If you'll open your Bibles once again to Daniel chapter number 9, we are really right in the middle of looking at the six specific things that have been told to Daniel that are going to be accomplished through this time schedule here given in Daniel. And if you will look again at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel 9:24. Says, a 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, again, as we've gathered together to look into your word this evening, might we remember that this is not just information to fill our heads and our minds with information, but this actually is the time schedule that you in the prophecy program were operating on and will continue to operate on after this dispensation of grace is over with. And we pray that as we look at these specific details that we might be encouraged for what lies ahead for this earth and for the people of this earth. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right. I trust you will recall that what we're studying here is this 70-week time schedule that was given to Daniel by the man Gabriel, by the angel Gabriel. And we noticed that in verse 24 there are six specific things that are said that will be accomplished at the end, or will be accomplished by the end of this 70-week period. We've already noted in our studies that these weeks are not weeks of days, but weeks of years. We've already noted that when it says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that this particular prophecy does focus specifically on Daniel's people, Israel. So it really has nothing to do at all with, of course, you and me today as members of the church, the body of Christ. It also says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So the specific focus of this time schedule and the six things that are listed here have to do with Jerusalem. They don't have to do with Paris or Rome or the United States or Brazil, things like that, but have to do specifically with the Holy City. That really does pinpoint for you when you're reading Daniel's prophecy that the focus of not just this prophecy in Daniel 9, but really the vision in Daniel 2, Daniel 7 and 8, really where they wind up focusing on, and that's, of course, the city of Jerusalem and what God plans on doing with that city. So we talked about those in the past already in this series. Now, there are six things that he says are going to be accomplished and finished in connection with these 70 weeks, these 490 years. And the six are, the first one is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Those three we already looked at in great detail. We want to try to look at the next three tonight and, again, try to look and understand what they are and look at them in detail to appreciate what's going on here. So, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. So, what's the fourth one that he says there? See what that is there? It says, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And I think we actually began to talk about that last time. We ran out of time, I think, is what happened. So what's that? Yeah, we actually will get to Hebrews 1 when we look at that, but we're going to look at some things prior to Hebrews there. But again, if you think about the phrase there, to bring in everlasting righteousness, even if you didn't know specifically what that was or maybe a particular passage of Scripture to turn to, what does it sound like that could entail, to bring in everlasting righteousness? What does that sound like that would entail? Any ideas there?
Eternity with the Lord.
So yeah.
Be a world without sin.
Okay, a world without sin, so therefore a world in which righteousness reigns without what now?
Without Satan.
Without the satanic rebellion. It is to bring in righteousness that is everlasting. Okay? Have you ever heard the doctrinal position that says that we are in the kingdom right now? I mean, it's actually, unfortunately, it is kind of a common position
out
there.
I've heard that we are we're preparing the world for the kingdom. I've heard that.
That's another position, that the church is to prepare the world for the kingdom.
I've never heard that we're in it right now.
Yeah, it's actually quite a popular viewpoint that we're actually in the kingdom right now. But if you think about a phrase like that, to bring in everlasting righteousness, I mean, what's the big problem with saying, not just the big problem, there are a lot of big problems, but what's the big problem with saying we're in the kingdom right now?
No righteousness.
I mean, where is the everlasting righteousness? Some will say, well, it's the kingdom in your heart.
Well, where's the Lord reigning from Jerusalem?
Where is the Lord reigning from Jerusalem? Exactly. So there's a multitude of problems with saying that the kingdom is already here, was established in 70 AD and that type of thing. When it says here to bring in everlasting righteousness, it does have something very specific in mind, and that's what we want to take a few minutes to look at. Again, it's a righteousness that is everlasting. So if it's a righteousness that's everlasting, then once it's brought in, what will never happen? It will never be overthrown. It will never end, right? It's a righteousness that has got to last forever. And he says to bring in. So obviously there's an occurrence, there's an event of bringing this thing in, right? Okay, just if you would, run with me over to the book of Isaiah. Let's start over there. We're going to run several references on this one to bring in everlasting righteousness. We're going to run several references here and get a pretty good picture from these verses what that is. Look over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 verse 25. We're not going to study around all the context of these verses. It's not necessary at this point. I'll give you the references. You can go back and study them in further detail in your own personal study. Isaiah 1:25 says this. The prophecy says, "And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin." Now, Israel is often compared to gold and silver, but because of the corruption, they're likened unto possessing dross and tin. So when he says here, "I will purely purge away thy dross," is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing, right? You're going to purge them. You're going to get rid of the corruption.
What is dross?
Dross is like it's
the
impurities is what it is. Yeah. Okay. The impure part, exactly correct. Yeah. Okay. And then same thing with gold and silver. Tin is not necessarily a bad thing, but relative to gold and silver, it is. See that? Yeah. Okay. So the whole picture of purely purging away thy dross and taking away all thy tin, there's a purification that's going to place. He's going to get rid of idolatry, get rid of satanic rebellion. Look at the verse 26. "And I will restore thy judges as at the first." That's actually going to be the 12 apostles to whom he promised 12 thrones that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that? Matthew 19:28. So it says, "I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called," watch this, "the city of righteousness, the faithful city." That's an incredible verse there. Really, the Jerusalem has not been called the city of righteousness. It's certainly not called the faithful city. When you study the history of Jerusalem, it's been anything but faithful, right? It's been unfaithful to God. It's been unrighteous. But the prophecy here predicts that God is going to purge out the rebellion, purge out idolatry, and one of the results will be, after the purging process, that they're going to be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with what? Righteousness. It's going to take righteousness to do this. God is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. See that there? Look over to chapter 11. Again, these are, you can get a concordance and you can trace these out. It's actually pretty cool to trace them out. Chapter number 11. Chapter 11. It says at verse, I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Remember who Jesse was? Oh, that's right. Obed beget Jesse. Jesse beget David. Who's David? David's the king, and the Messiah was going to come through David's line. So the prophecy here is that from Jesse, from that line, the Messiah was going to come. Verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." That's, of course, a prediction about the Messiah, his capacity to judge with total righteousness. Verse 4, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." When you see the wicked there, that's the Antichrist. Okay? Now, verse 5, and by the way, Paul says that, he doesn't quote from that verse, but he comes real close to quoting from that verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to consume the son of perdition with the breath of his mouth. Okay, it's real interesting. Anyway, verse 5 says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." You see that there? Jump down to verse 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's a pretty interesting passage of Scripture. Well, by the way, what you're up with current events, right? What's going on in the city today? What's going on in Jerusalem today?
War.
Yeah, war. Hamas from the south in the Gaza area, they're launching, you know, rockets into Jerusalem. And in the north, it's Hezbollah that wants to destroy them. And on the northeastern side, it's Syria and so forth. And they're just totally surrounded by enemies when you think about it. There's no peace over there today. And that verse predicts, verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord." And it's going to be how full? As full as the waters cover the sea. That's not just the surface area. That's the surface area and the depth of the sea. That's how full the earth is going to be of the knowledge of the Lord. Now, do you believe these verses? I know you do, because you're a Bible-believing Christian. But do you understand, you know, these verses, in order for these passages to come true, some absolute major changes, just eternal
worldwide
changes,
yeah,
worldwide has to occur, you know. The picture of bringing in everlasting righteousness. You can see how it's predicted here in these passages, right? Look over with me to chapter 32. Isaiah 32. That's correct. Yeah. Yes. What Joseph is saying, again, I don't know that the microphone could pick up what Joseph said, but his comment was that this is going to be after the tribulation period. And yes, connected with what we read in chapter number 1, he's going to purely purge their dross, and afterward they're going to be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So yeah, it's going to take the purging process, which is the tribulation period, and then he's going to bring in that everlasting righteousness. Okay? Look over to Isaiah 32, yes. All these initially are going to be in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Look again at the prediction. Isaiah 32, verse 1 says, "Behold, a king shall reign in" what? "In righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Those princes are going to be the 12 apostles. They're going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to rule under the headship and authority and leadership of a king, Jesus Christ. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, jump down if you would to verse jump to verse 15. So look at verse 14. Verse 14. He says, "Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high." The foretaste of that, of course, was Pentecost. "And the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." You see, obviously, there's the curse is lifted, there's blessing, right? You see that in the verse? Okay.
Yeah,
you got produce and everything. "Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be" what?
Peace.
"Peace. And the effect effect of righteousness shall be what? Quietness and assurance. Next two words, forever. See, righteousness is going to produce a work. It's called peace. And that the effect of that righteousness is going to be a quietness and assurance forever. You can see the consistent thing about all these is the fact that God is going to bring in righteousness. It is going to have various effects and so forth. He's going to bring in righteousness. It's going to take the king coming and doing that, all right? Look over with me, if you would, to chapter 51. Chapter 51. Chapter 51, verse 5. Well, we could almost read this whole chapter. In fact, let's do start at verse 1 here. He says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord." There's the believing remnant. Okay, see how it's a call to the believing remnant. He says, "Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody." Isaiah is prophesying that at a time when Israel is anything but that. Okay, look at verse 4. "Hearken unto me, my people, give ear unto me." Isn't that very similar to how the Lord Jesus Christ says things like, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear"? That's what he's doing here. He says, "O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me." That law is going to be the new covenant. "And I will make judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust." Imagine if you were Israel, and you're in the tribulation period, and you're reading these verses. You're going to take comfort in these passages, right? The rest of your nation has, they don't believe the Word of God. They don't believe what you believe as the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. They're aligning themselves actually with the Antichrist, and now the Antichrist is out to annihilate you as the believing remnant. And you're going to turn to these verses, and when that verse says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall," you're going to take comfort in those verses, right? Look at verse 6. He says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment." Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away"? He says here, "And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." What kind of righteousness is that? How about everlasting righteousness? That's what the prophecy in Daniel said, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know right heart is my law. See, he's going to put the law in their heart. "Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. And for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation," notice, "from generation to generation." That's just a great passage of Scripture, okay? Look at a couple others, if you would. Chapter 62 in Isaiah. Look over to chapter 62. This is a great one as well. Look at the promise of God here. Chapter 62, he says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." See the promise of God right there? That's great. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." And we're going to see that new name here in just a second when we get to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel, okay? In fact, let's do that now. Go with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Go ahead.
This righteousness, when you say the Gentiles shall see righteousness, so is righteousness going to be only in Israel, or is it going to be with the Gentiles also?
It's going to be established in Jerusalem, and then it's going to go out from Jerusalem and be manifest to the world. And I think in some of the passages that we see in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you're going to see that same picture, that same prediction. Okay? But it's going to be established in Jerusalem, and then the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's just going to go out there and expand to the whole world.
The Gentiles will go with it.
Yes, yes, yeah. That's the prediction.
There's not going to be a rebellion among the
yeah.
Gentiles.
Well, the ultimate prediction is that, yeah, the Gentiles are going to see it and glorify in it as well. Okay. Look over to Jeremiah, what do we say here? Jeremiah chapter 23. Remember that verse in Isaiah 62. Look at Jeremiah 23 and start with me at verse 3. Jeremiah 23:3. It says this, and I, that's Jehovah God, it says, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them. There again is the believing remnant. And will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice. Where does it say there? In the earth. That's the prediction. That's the prophecy. You read verses like that, and once again, there are some absolute major changes that have got to occur on, and that will occur on this earth. Isn't that a great passage of scripture to think about that? You look at the earth today, and there's justice is not being executed in the earth. Righteousness is not being upheld in the earth. It's just the total opposite of that. Now look at verse 6. So this king's going to come, verse 6. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called. And notice it's all capital letters. The Lord our righteousness. See that? Isn't that great? Is it in your translation, that's all capital letters, right? Okay? Isn't that fascinating? That's what he's going to be called. That's what he's going to be known as. The Lord, our righteousness. Okay? And then if you look over also to chapter 33. Let's run down through a number of passages here. Chapter 33, 15. Chapter 33, he says in verse 15, in those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called. What's it say there? Well, wait a minute. Isn't that how the name that the Messiah is going to be called? Did you notice the name is identical?
Mm-hmm.
That's not capitalized because one's talking about him, the other's talking about the city. But you see how it's the same. Back over in 23, the Messiah is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. Here in 33, the city and the remnant, they're going to be called the Lord our righteousness. If you will recall back in Isaiah 62, verse 2, it said there that thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Well, he just named it in Jeremiah and told us the new name. What's the new name? The Lord our righteousness. They're going to be known by the same righteousness as their own Messiah, because, of course, it's going to be his righteousness that reigns in them. Isn't that fascinating? Keep reading there over in Jeremiah 33. Verse 33:17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. What's that mean? Shall never want a man.
There won't be a need.
Yeah, there won't be a lack. He won't lack a man.
Right.
How come? Because the Messiah is going to be there. All the kings that descended from David's seed line, how come there had to be successive kings? What was the common denominator with all those kings? They all died. So forth. This one's going to come. He's never going to die. He died once. Died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And he's going to be known as the Lord our righteousness. He's the one that's going to bring in that everlasting righteousness. See that? Stay there in that chapter. Look at verse... What's the promise? I'm going to jump ahead to verse 19. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. What has to happen in order for the Davidic covenant to fail to come to pass, according to that verse? Yeah, breaking God's covenant of night and day. The whole phenomenon called time has to cease. Isn't that fascinating? He says at verse 22, as the host of heaven... What's that?
I'm just going to say, because he's outside of time.
Yes. Yeah, it would have to cease.
Yeah.
You know? Verse 22... It says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant. That's an amazing prophecy. You understand what he just said there? When he promised Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. And then he says right here, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. That verse demands the eternal growth of the nation of Israel.
Right, it doesn't stop.
Yeah.
That's why it can't be numbered.
That's right, exactly. Understand what I'm saying by that? You'll hear people ask the question sometimes. It's a good question. They say, well, will procreation, once Christ establishes his kingdom, will procreation go on in the kingdom on the earth? That verse answers it for you. How? Because their number has to exceed the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. That's an eternal verse right there. That's a verse that looks way out into... His right, he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness.
Wow, space.
Yeah. You know.
Real estate,
the price of real estate is going to increase, okay? Be back in business. That's exactly right. Okay. Look at verse 23 and more. But the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. When he says the two families, you don't understand what he means by that? Remember the nation of Israel had split into two? So the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, Ephraim and Joseph. Remember that? So what Israel, they began to say is, the Lord has utterly cast us off. But God says, thus have they despised... See, in saying that, they've despised God's people. That he should be no more, that they should be no more a nation before them. But here's God's answer. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of the seed to be ruler over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Let me ask you this. Are you familiar with the doctrinal position called a covenant theology, as compared to dispensational theology? Covenant theology is the position that says the New Testament church is the Old Testament Israel. That basically, the New Testament church, the church, you know, described and written about in the New Testament, you and me today, they say, that we are now the Israel of God, that we've inherited their promises, things like that, that God never intended the literal physical restoration of the nation of literal physical Israel. You heard people teach that, right? What?
No. We only believe you, so.
Yeah. You know? That's a fundamental tenet in covenant theology, is that God has forever cast off Israel, literal physical Israel. They're never going to be reestablished again and so forth. And that the church is Israel. They misunderstand Paul in Romans 2. They say, where Paul says, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew inwardly. They say, see, you are a spiritual Jew in your heart when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You understand that doctrinal position is agreeing with these rebellious that were saying that the Lord has forever cast off Israel and they're never going to be a nation again. But in this passage here, it very clearly says that verse 25, thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be ruler over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause that. See that? That whole position of covenant theology completely denies these verses that we're reading right now. Okay, it's a serious issue, okay? Go with me, if you would, over to back to Isaiah chapter 9 here real quick. We've got to move on quickly because we have many other things to look at here. This is a passage that you're familiar with. A lot of people actually quote it this time of year. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. By the way, some of the new translations change that, and they take the comma away from Wonderful and Counselor. So they have him being called Wonderful Counselor instead of Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma. All right? He's going to be called both, all these things. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See that? God is going to be, once this dispensation of grace is over with and the prophetic program resumes, God is going to put into effect his zealous plan to perform that prophecy and bring it to pass. Okay. At any rate, and then you mentioned Hebrews chapter 1. Look over to Hebrews chapter 1 there real quick. You can take your concordance and you can look at that word righteousness and things like that, and it's very easy to demonstrate all these prophecies back there in the Old Testament where God predicts that he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's going to take a king who is going to be righteous to do it. And it's going to take the purging of the nation of Israel in order for them to be called by the same name the king's going to be called, which is the Lord, our righteousness. You can see in Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 8, it says, but unto the Son he saith, that he is God the Father. Hebrews 1, 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. That's God calling the Son God. Everybody see that in the verse? Mm-hmm. He says, thy throne, O God, this is what the Father said to the Son, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What's the scepter? You know what that is?
Symbol of authority.
Yeah, symbol of authority and representing the standard by which the king rules. You can see that the standard is going to be righteousness. It says at verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You can go back with me to Daniel chapter number 9 now if you would. You understand that when it says in Daniel chapter number 9 verse 24, the fourth one of the six, when it says to bring in everlasting righteousness, that's clearly a reference to establishing the kingdom of righteousness, a literal physical kingdom of righteousness on this earth. It's going to take this 70 weeks, this 490 years to accomplish that, because it's going to take the nation of Israel going through that purging process. And it's going to take the king, who is going to be known as the Lord our righteousness, to do this. All right. So when it says here that one of the objectives of this 70 weeks is to bring in everlasting righteousness, then that absolutely is bringing in that literal physical Davidic messianic political kingdom on this planet. Okay? You have a question?
This is in relation with the covenant, the new covenant.
Yes, it is.
When he put his law in the heart.
Yes, it is. Yeah. The question and comment was that this is in relationship to the new covenant. And that's exactly right. The previous one said to make reconciliation for iniquity. The previous one that said to make an end of sins. That's what that's referring to. The establishing of the new covenant with the nation of Israel. Okay? All right. Now, when we are claiming that these verses have got to be fulfilled literally, what are we saying by saying that?
That we believe the Bible.
Yeah, okay, we're saying we believe the Bible. That God means what he says. What else are we saying when we're saying that?
That we don't have to make excuses for our theology.
That we don't have to make excuses for our dispensational interpretation that these verses have got to come to pass.
Because a lot of this is taken symbolically.
Yeah. Exactly right.
To fit into the doctrine.
Yes, a lot of this with a position that is covenant in their thinking, they take this just symbolically. It is an absolute major difference when you say that Jesus Christ himself personally is going to come back from the Father's right hand to this earth, physically come back and physically rule and reign on this earth forever. The initial phase is just 1,000 years, but it's going to last forever, right? And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to rule in righteousness. It's going to be his throne is actually going to be in literal Jerusalem over there in the Middle East. When we're saying that, you understand that when you believe that, you are an absolute teeny tiny minority on the planet that even remotely believes such a thing can come to pass. Right? You understand that? This is a major doctrinal issue as to whether or not you want to believe these verses literally. And if you're going to call yourself a Bible-believing Christian, what choice do you have but to believe them literally? Why would God be saying these things? Why would he talking about reigning in the land and the king reigning over the earth and reigning on David's throne and reigning in righteousness and going out to the Gentiles? Understand that? All that demands that it be a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic political kingdom on this planet. I was raised in a religious denomination, and they weren't interested in the Bible and so forth. They were interested in just the religious system and everything. But they did occasionally talk about some of these things in the Old Testament, and they spiritualized all of this stuff. To them, Christ reigning in righteousness was just you're going to die and go to heaven. That Jerusalem and in Canaan it was just heaven. That all this was just spiritual. And a good portion of Christianity that is not that particular denomination still holds to that viewpoint. And you shouldn't hold to that viewpoint. That's not what Daniel would have believed. When Daniel got this time schedule and was given these specific things, Daniel believed it was going to be a literal, physical fulfillment on this planet. Isaiah is written before Daniel. Jeremiah is written before Daniel. Ezekiel is written before Daniel. So all those prophecies in those books were available even before Daniel gets this time schedule. So Daniel isn't sitting there thinking, boy, I wonder what these six things might be. What would he do? You already know from the beginning of Daniel chapter number 9, he's been reading the book of Jeremiah. Remember he said that? I understood by books through the prophet Jeremiah. So you know he has those other books. And Daniel's a Bible student. And so as he begins to think about those things, he absolutely would interpret these to be literal. Okay? All right, any questions on that one? All right, let's go on to the next one then. After he says to bring in everlasting righteousness, the next one says to seal, I'm back at Daniel 9:24, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Well, even if you didn't have verses and know exactly what that was, what does that just kind of sound like it might be? To seal up the vision and prophecy.
To finalize it,
to bring it to pass, to get it accomplished and so forth. It's not to seal it up in the sense of seal it so it doesn't happen. But in the sense of it's done, it's accomplished, okay, to seal up the vision and prophecy.
You've only got 490 years.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It was only 490 years, and you know Daniel would be excited about knowing that and so forth, all right? So to seal up the vision and prophecy. That is that the vision and prophecy to establish the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in His kingdom on this earth will be accomplished. The goal, let me ask it this way. Just from the book of Daniel itself, and I know we didn't read the whole book of Daniel in this study, I know we didn't study it all and so forth, but just in the book of Daniel itself, you have in Daniel chapter number 2, that great prophetic vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, the times of the Gentiles. Well, when you trace that vision, that dream, what does it lead to? What's its ultimate end? Do you remember what it was? Go back to Daniel chapter 2. What's the end, the goal of that dream? Daniel chapter number 2. What is it? That's exactly right. The God of heaven setting up a kingdom on this earth. Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44, and it says this. This is after the various Gentile empires beginning from Babylon and running until the kingdom of the Antichrist. And then it says at Daniel 2:44, it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." There it is. So for him to say over in chapter number 9, to seal up the vision and prophecy, that's the event that has to happen to seal it up. Right? To bring it to pass. It's going to take the God of heaven setting up a kingdom on this earth. And it's going to take that 490-year prophetic time schedule in order to run through those successive Gentile empires, and then the Antichrist kingdom to arise, and then the stone cut out without hand to crush him, and then that stone cut out without hand to become a kingdom that rules and reigns in the whole earth forever.
This is all very real.
Very real.
Real kingdoms that we're in.
Okay, that's an excellent point. So, if you don't mind, just say that again so the folks on the internet can hear that.
This is not symbolic as taught in covenant theology. These are all real kingdoms that have existed on this earth.
And therefore it demands that verse 44 is a real, literal, actual kingdom, right?
Absolutely.
You know, so that's exactly right. So that's just an excellent point there. Look at verse 45 as well. It says, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold." What kind of event does it sound like is going to occur that sees this kingdom established? Is it a slow, gradual process, or is it a mighty, crushing, conquering event? Which one is it? Yeah, it's the latter, okay? The stone cut out of the mountain that comes and crushes the image on his feet. There is a position out there that says that the kingdom is going to gradually be established over time as things improve. That's not the dream Nebuchadnezzar had. That's somebody else's dream, you know? That ain't this dream. Yeah, it's a very good point as well. She says, are things actually improving out there?
And
they're not.
In the book of Revelation, there's no gradual...
That's exactly right. The book of Revelation, 17 and 18 in Revelation, the Babylon is destroyed in 1 hour. You know, in 1 hour, such great riches are destroyed. Absolutely correct. I mean, just you know, what's that?
It wouldn't even get a raise.
That's exactly right, yeah. You know, so... But this passage here, this dream right here, absolutely proves conclusively that the nature of what has to happen in order for Christ's kingdom to be established is going to be a mighty, conquering, crushing blow and defeat of the Antichrist kingdom. boom, established, and then the kingdom is going to be established forever. Not this gradual growth kind of an idea. All right, there's some strange teaching out there, by the way. It's really kind of interesting. All right, so when he said back in chapter 9 there to seal up the vision, when you look at the vision, the goal of the vision is this kingdom of heaven, that the God of heaven sets a kingdom on this earth. That's to seal it up, to get this thing wrapped up, to accomplish its goal and so forth. Look over to Daniel 7. Look over to Daniel 7 here. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, he sees these four great beasts that arise out of the sea. Daniel 7, verse 3, you have the four great beasts. Verse 4, you've got one like a lion. Verse 5, you've got the bear. Verse 6, you have the leopard. Verse 7, you have this nondescript beast. You see how it's just a fourth beast, dreadful. He didn't tell you, just it's weird. It's actually a compilation of those that came before. And if you look at I'm going to start at verse 7. That actually winds up being the kingdom of the Antichrist. It says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth that devoured and break in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. That's kind of a clue. Actually, a big clue. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. You know who that little horn winds up being?
Okay.
That's exactly right. That's the Antichrist there. So you obviously, you go from the successive Gentile empires, you go from the lion, the bear, the leopard, and you get to the kingdom of the Antichrist. He claims to be God, speaking those great things, and then watch what happens, verse 9. And I beheld till the thrones were what? Were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Who does it sound like won? How about the Ancient of Days? He conquered those thrones. It says, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. That's how John sees it in the book of Revelation, by the way, in chapter number 1. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And John, by the way, John writes about all that in the book of Revelation. The judgment was set and the books were open. There's details in Revelation. Didn't that sound like Revelation there? It says, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, and I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Wonder what that might be. Okay. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now watch verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Son of Man? That's the Messiah. Who's the Ancient of Days? That's the Father. It says, and they brought him near before him. So you have this angelic host that takes and brings and presents the Messiah, the conquering king, to the Father. And the Father delivers something to the Son. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. See the great prophecy here? Did you notice at verse 7, just real quick here, it says, after this I saw in the night what? These prophecies, these details in Daniel chapter number 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and so forth, they're referred to as both prophecies and as visions. And when you go back to chapter 9, he says, towards the end of verse 24, see where it says, to seal up the vision and prophecy. See that? It's going to take this 490-year period in order to seal up, to bring to pass, to accomplish the prophecy, what is predicted, and these visions that we're seeing here. See that there? Okay? By the way, real quick question for you. Why does he say to seal up the vision when he's actually getting several visions? That's exactly right. It's just one vision. It's just each successive one is just amplifications and further details of this great course of the times of the Gentiles that is going to end when the Messiah's kingdom is set up there. There you go, subdivisions, okay? And you, Daniel, you're going to get more, you know, through John's writing in the book of Revelation, okay? All right, real quickly now, the last one here. It said, and to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. That one is often misunderstood. Most of the time, that one there is said to be that's going to be the anointing of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now that is, it's a true statement that Christ is the anointed, right? He is going to be established as the king and so forth. There's no doubt about that. But in the scripture, what is the most holy consistently? What is it? If you were to plug in and look in your concordance or plug in a Bible software program and type in most holy, the most holy, either one of those phrases, what is it consistently a reference to?
God the Father. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit.
No. The holiest of holies is exactly right. The temple of God, the dwelling place of God. That's the most holy. Remember that? The temple was the place where God was going to dwell. That temple, remember, it had two. The actual dwelling part, there were two compartments. There was the holy place, and then there was the most holy. That's where the presence of God was going to dwell. Now, remember a few minutes ago?
Why would it need to be anointed?
What's that? I'm getting there. Okay. She asked the question, why would not he, but the most holy, need to be anointed? Okay? Is the question. So it's a very good question. Okay? All right. Remember I said a few minutes ago that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel had already been written prior to Daniel. So let's think for a moment about the book of Ezekiel. Who remembers, especially the first part of the book of Ezekiel, what is the tremendous event that happens in the first, say, 11 chapters of the book of Ezekiel? What happens? That's right. The glory of God is seen departing from the temple. When I said before that if you need a word to write over the book of Ezekiel just to kind of tell you what it's about, you want to write down the word Ichabod. Ichabod. Anybody know what Ichabod means? It's not like a bad meal or anything like that. It means the glory has departed. Okay, that happened over in the days of the judges and so forth, right? But Ezekiel actually sees. Let's do take a few minutes to look at this. I know it's going to take a couple of minutes here, but let's do this. Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Ezekiel. Let's look at this really quickly. Look over to Ezekiel chapter number 8. I'm going to jump kind of right in the middle of this here. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to jump right in the middle of this here, and it's going to be maybe a little bit sketchy, but I would encourage you to go back and read from chapter number 1. Ezekiel chapter number 8, it says this. It says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head." You see the picture there? So listen, it wasn't the cavemen dragging their wives around by the hair back in, okay, he grabs them by the lock of his head here. And watch this. "And lifted me up between the earth and the heaven." Yeah, hopefully it is. Yeah, okay. "And brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." But watch specifically where. "To the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north." Now look what he sees there. "Where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy." When you say the seat of something, what are you talking about? That's its place of rulership and authority. Wait a minute. This image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy, that's an idol. That's an idol to Satan. what in the world is it doing in the inner gate in Jerusalem? It's because Israel invited it in. And Ezekiel sees this thing. He's lifted up between heaven and earth by a lock of his head, and he looks down on this and he sees this image of jealousy right in the gate of Jerusalem. But keep reading. And he also sees, verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. He's talking about according to the vision he saw back in chapter number 1. So what do you see? He looks down at Jerusalem. He sees the glory of God in Jerusalem, and he sees right in this inner gate and the north gate this image of Satan. What's interesting about that? Who does Jerusalem belong to? It belongs to God. But Israel had adopted Satan and his religion, and Israel is now bringing in the satanic religion, and the glory of God is there watching this happen. Watch what happens in verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and beheld northward at the gate of the altar. Now it's at the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. Now it's at the altar. Now watch what God says. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. What's happening? God is saying, listen, Israel is inviting the satanic image into my house. It's already at the altar, and I have to leave. That. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say, what fellowship hath righteousness with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? They can't even be in the same house. And he tells Ezekiel, hey, I have to leave it's my sanctuary, and I got to leave it. Look with me over to chapter number 9. I'm jumping ahead here. Chapter number 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3 of Ezekiel. He sees, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherubim whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. Where was the glory of God? The glory of God dwelt in the holiest of holies between the cherubim. And now as Ezekiel looks, he sees the glory of God mounted up from between the cherubim. And he's now moved over to the threshold of the house, fixing to move out. You betcha. He's absolutely leaving. Now look at verse 9. Jump ahead here. Watch what happens. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. See how bad it had gotten? For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And that's what's happening. God was leaving His holy temple. Now, quickly to chapter number 10. Chapter number 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And then if you look over to the same chapter at verse 16... Verse 16, and when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them, and when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, jump ahead down to verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth. And if you look over to chapter number 11, at verse 22, then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Ezekiel sees this progression, this progressive departing of the glory of God. He moves from between the cherubim to the threshold. And as he sees the glory glory of moving from between the cherubim onto the threshold, he sees the cherubim, the actual real creatures called the cherubim, that are flying this platform, and on top of that platform is a throne, and they take and fly this platform, they fly this platform down, the glory of God mounts up on that throne, sets on the throne, and then they fly out of Jerusalem to the east mountain on the east of Jerusalem, and then they depart from the earth. When you read the book of Ezekiel, the first part of Ezekiel, the glory of God is gone. But is that how the book of Ezekiel ends? It's not how it ends, is it? Quickly go with me. I know we're out of time here. Go with me into the book of Ezekiel, chapter number... Ezekiel chapter 39. Oh, man, we're out of time. How come this keeps happening? Look at Ezekiel chapter 39. The prophecy, the prediction is that God is going to return to Jerusalem. His glory is going to come back and He's going to dwell in that city. Ezekiel 39, verse 21, it says in Ezekiel 39, 21, "And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." He's going to come back and return. And so forth. Go with me to chapter 41. Chapter 41. It says, "Afterward he brought me into the temple." Okay? And so he gives him some information about the temple. Look at verse 4. 41:4. "So he measured the length thereof, 20 cubits, and the breadth, 20 cubits, before the temple. And he said unto me," what? "This is the most holy place." And then if you look at chapter 43, watch this. This is cool. 43 verse 1. "Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the," which direction? Towards the east. And guess what he sees? "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." Now keep reading. Watch this. Verse, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east." See how the glory returns now to this new temple? "So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." There it is. "And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man," look what he says, "the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by their carcasses of their kings or in their high places," and so on. There it is right there. There is the glory of God returning and anointing the most holy. The glory of God is going to come and dwell in and among His people there. It says right there, the place, I love that, the place of the soles of my feet. You're going to walk around there. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Okay. Do you know what the last verse in the entire book of Ezekiel says? If you don't, you're going to right now. What a way to end this book. By the way, this is similar to the way that all of the prophecy books end. Very similar. They all end with saying something about the establishment of the kingdom. Some aspect of it, okay? Look at how the book ends. It says, verse 35, "It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be" what? "The Lord is there." What a great way to end the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel starts out by saying the Lord has to leave his not just his own city, but his own house. And it ends by saying, guess what? "The name of that city from that day forward is going to be the Lord is there."
So when did he actually depart the temple?
Well, he departed it before the Babylonian captivity. Before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple, that's when he departed
it.
All
the temple functions from that point on...
Were vain.
They were vain.
Yes.
And it was Yeah. There was no danger of being exposed to the glory of God.
Yeah.
And when the veil was ripped in two, there was no danger.
It was the evidence that the glory of God wasn't there. Yeah. Exactly right. That was the purpose of having that veil rent in twain from top to bottom. That priest could take, stand there, and look right into that the Ark of the Covenant.
Well, he hadn't been there for
a long time.
500 years.
Long time. And Ezekiel tells you he's going to come back at this time. And from the name of that city, from that day forward, it's going to be the Lord is there. So when Daniel is told that, hey, 490 years, and list those six things, and the sixth is to anoint the most holy. He's saying, you know, the Lord's going to come back, Daniel. Daniel's over in Babylon, Jerusalem destroyed. You know, he's saying, Daniel, the Lord's going to come back, and His glory is going to live in Jerusalem. He's going to live among you. He's going to be among His people. You're going to be His people. He's going to be your God. You know, next time think about that. So,
amen.
What's that?
Amen.
All right, we're way over time, but at least we got through those.
Oh, right? Awesome.
And we'll pick up here next week. Anybody have any questions or comments? Over. Yes.
In Hebrews 1:8-9, that verse, how God is calling His Son God.
Yes.
Dad and I were having a conversation with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses that we knew, and Dad said they couldn't come back until they had shown him who the Alpha and the Omega was.
Excellent.
So I was thinking that this should be a good verse for calling.
It's a tremendous verse. That God would call Christ God. You know, if Christ isn't God, then the New Testament documents, in particular Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are absolutely guilty of promoting and condoning idolatry, because they consistently have people worshiping Christ, and Christ doesn't correct them. Never once does Christ correct anybody for worshiping Him. But anytime you see it, when people fall down and worship angels, the angels correct them. You know, I was reading an interesting commentary this week, and this guy made a real good point. I hadn't thought about it quite the way he made it before. Look over to John chapter 1 and John chapter 6. Sometimes you really see the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the equality of Christ with the Father. Sometimes you see it from a little bit of a different angle, rather than all out direct. Look over to John. Where'd we go here? John chapter number 1:18. The first phrase. John 1:18 says this. The first phrase says this: no man hath seen God at any time. See that? Now compare that with John 6:46. John 6:46 says what? Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Jesus Christ in that verse claims to have seen the Father. Something that in John 1 he says, no man hath seen God at any time. An absolute, totally exclusive statement. And yet Christ Himself says, guess what? I've seen the Father. There's only way that could be true, and that's as if He's equal. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? There are several things like that in the Gospel of John where, look at another one over in John 7. 7. Think about what he says at verse 29. He says, but I know Him. See that? John 7:29. And what's interesting about that? I know, sometimes we ask people, do you know the Lord? And you say, I know the Lord. Yeah, but not really. Christ is claiming something that demands equality there. He says, but I know Him. See, you and I can't claim that about the Father like Christ does. We know Him in a very, very limited way from an eternal standpoint, right? Very limited. But Christ says, hey, I know the Father. And I know Him to the exact degree He knows me, Christ says. Again, verses that just clearly demand absolute equality with God. You know, so anyway. Those are some pretty interesting verses.
Yeah.
Well, maybe there's a new versions. I don't know, before new versions came, I don't think it was a question that Jesus Christ was God.
Right.
It was the new versions brought that in here.
Yeah, and they did. They produced their own new version because they hated Christ. Yeah.
They probably just cut out that whole verse about God calling us like God.
Yeah.
Well, in Revelation 1:17-18, it says, "I am the first and the last. I was dead.
Yeah.
Now I'm alive."
How do you? Are you going to say the Father was dead?
Sloppy version.
Yeah.
I can't butcher that.
Yeah. Exactly right. Yeah. That's a great passage.
Yeah.
All right. Very good. Okay. Well, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the class for this evening. Once again, thanks for spending your New Year's in Bible study with us. New Year's Eve, I should say, you know, in Bible study with us. And let's just have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Oh, you know what? I'm sorry. We got a hand here real quick. Which gospel has got a question? Let me give you the mic. And then go ahead with your question here.
Thanks, John. Another good study. I appreciate it. You mentioned a couple of verses back there earlier about the seed never ending. And will they procreate in the 1,000-year reign of Christ? And Revelation 21:1, there's new heaven, new earth, and off new eternity we go. What's the perspective on that as far as the seed never ending? Israel. I've heard a teaching out there that there is no last member of the body of Christ, which I disagree with, because there's a first, there's got to be a last. So forget the first question. My question was, if there's a first member, there's a last member. There are those that teach that there is a time period between the catching up of you and I as members of the body of Christ and the start of the time of Jacob's trouble. Have you heard that? I don't adhere to it. I believe the moment we're out of here, it starts. I know the man of sin is revealed, but he doesn't break the tree speed until halfway through the time of Jacob's trouble, and he becomes the son of perdition. But I was always under the assumption there's a first member, Paul, and there's always going to be a last member. And out of heaven, and the last member of the body of Christ is the one I want to meet to tell him how blessed he is that he made it. But there are those that teach there is no last member. Have you ever heard that? Is there a time between the catching up and the time the man of sin takes over and sets himself and makes the peace treaty with Israel? Is there a certain amount of time in between there? I always wondered that. I've heard the teaching. I don't adhere to it. I've never heard it before, so that's why I'm asking.
Okay, yeah, and actually sounds like you have two questions, but actually in a sense related to each other. The one question has to do with, is there a time period from the termination of the dispensation of grace and the revelation of the man of sin? Is there kind of a gap in there? And then the idea of in the new heavens and the new earth, is there going to be procreation among the saints at that time? Two things. One is, yes, there does seem to be some kind of a time period between the termination of the dispensation of grace and the revelation of the man of sin. Now, I am saying something very specific the way I just said it. Okay, so let me kind of clarify that a little bit. The way you want to look at it is this way, that the event that terminates the dispensation of grace is the catching away of the church, the body of Christ. We call that as the rapture and so forth. Once that event occurs, prophecy resumes immediately. So there is no gap in terms of how quickly prophecy resumes. Now, there are some things that have to happen prior to the revelation of the man of sin specifically. In other words, he has to arise to that point where he's of power and that type of thing. So some of those things have, in prophecy that have not yet occurred in order for him to be revealed. And I think we're saying the same thing here. If someone was to say to me that the manifestation or the revelation of the man of sin has to happen immediately upon the rapture, like the very next split second, the problem with that is that in both the book of Daniel and in other prophecies, there are some events that have to happen that actually bring him to the point where he is revealed, and those things haven't happened yet. Okay, so that's why I say the way to say it is that once the dispensation of grace ends, then the prophetic program resumes immediately, and then, of course, the man of sin is revealed pretty quickly after that. It's not like some great big gap of time. Now, so then related to the next question, and that is, okay, well, out there in terms of the dispensation of the fullness of times, there are definitely verses that you can see where procreation will continue on the earth. But I don't see I don't know of any verses that I would turn to in Paul's epistles that would suggest that procreation continues amongst the church, the body of Christ, in heavenly places. If that is true, then it would seem to indicate that there is a finite number in the body of Christ. Though I don't think that the number that are in the body of Christ has any relationship to the termination of the dispensation of grace. Okay, back on Israel on the earth and the Gentiles on the earth who will be living, you know, in the kingdom on the earth forever, there definitely is going to be procreation going on. Isaiah 9, we read a little earlier, and it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So that demands the ever expansion of his increase and his government, which would imply, as well as other verses, that, yeah, there is going to be continued procreation on the earth as long as his government lasts and increases and so forth. Okay, so hopefully that kind of help clarify some of those things. Okay, excellent questions again. Thanks. Thank you, Which Gospel, for bringing up those questions. All right, I guess we'll go ahead and dismiss the class tonight. Once again, thanks for being with us. Remember, our next live session will be 7 o'clock Pacific Standard Time Saturday evening. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and have a good night.